Well, hello, dear friends. Good morning. Welcome to Faith Community Church, everybody. I feel like I'm seeing a lot of brand new faces this morning. I just want to say a special welcome. If this is your first time or one of your very first times here, we're really honored to have you with us this morning. And I'm seeing some other people that I know were pretty ill who are back with us. So welcome back. It's great to have you guys. And everyone that's joining us online this morning, we miss you. And we hope that you are well and safe, and we're really grateful that we can be together this way. It is beginning to look a little like Christmas here in our building, isn't it? Let's give a hand to everybody that made this happen. I want to thank our building manager, Josh Graham, for making it snow this morning as well. You ask him sometime. He just loves snow on Sunday morning. You ask him, okay? Well, this month we're reading together through the Christmas stories in the Gospel of Luke, and we're calling this series Coming In From the Cold, Finding Faith in a Cynical World. If you weren't with us last week when we began, just a clarification, we said that cynicism is not the same as doubt. Cynicism is about assuming or assigning motives, and it's a way of seeing the world that assumes that no one should be trusted, especially people in authority. Should not be trusted. Anyone, you know, come of age in the 60s? Just raise your fist. Down with the man, right? Cynicism assumes the worst, but especially about people in positions of authority. And this is dangerous spiritually to us because who has more authority than the living God over our lives? Now, this shouldn't shock you, but cynicism is growing in the United States. I don't think that'll come as a shock to you. But someone shared this with me last week. The Atlantic published an article recently. I think they call it the Trust Index. This is something sociologists have been measuring, apparently, for a really long time. And the article said, cynicism has been steadily growing in the United States since 1964. Down with the man. With a sharp increase, hockey stick kind of increase, in the last 10 years. Again, I don't think that's a big shocker. But what's especially painful about what sociologists are learning is that the growth of cynicism is steepest among younger people. So youth, which used to be the bastion of optimism in our culture, well, today kids are increasingly despairing of life. And we see it all the time. Cynicism is a dangerous thing because it makes us hard. I would argue it also makes us brittle. I'm not going to get into that too much today. But cynicism makes us hard and brittle, and it's possible, even when you're young, to get to a place where your outlook on life is so jaded that you become blind to wonder and awe in the world. And you wind up in despair. In an effort to protect ourselves in a cold and dark world, the cynic shrinks the world down to only what they can control and only what they can understand. And everything is about power and grievance. And any talk of God, like we're doing here this morning, no matter how good the news is just one more cynical attempt to control your life and squash your individuality and so on. C.S. Lewis has given us one of the best pictures of what cynicism does to the human heart, I think, in his book called The Last Battle. The Last Battle is the last installment of the Chronicles of Narnia series, if you've read those books or seen the movies. And in the story, there's this group of dwarves. Yes, we're going to start today with a story about dwarves. There's a group of dwarves who've been lied to and hurt and mistreated to the point where they will no longer trust anyone ever again. They've decided they will never be taken in. They're never going to be fooled. And any mention of Aslan in particular, Aslan is the king and creator of the land of Narnia, any mention of him sets them into a rage. They don't want any more kings. They don't want any more Aslan. The dwarves are for the dwarves. That's their motto. When the last battle comes and all the good beasts of Narnia are rushing to the battle line, the dwarves stand on one side and they shoot. First, the warriors on this side, and then the warriors on this side. They don't care who wins. They just want to see the whole thing burn. Now, that was written 65 years ago, but it is a perfect picture of the tribalism that we live in today. And in the end, these dwarves are rounded up and tossed into a tiny, dark little stable where there's hardly any room to move or stand up. And if you know the Narnia stories, in the first book, there's a wardrobe that becomes the gateway into Narnia. Well, as it turns out, this stable is the gateway into Aslan's country. And in Aslan's country, everything is made whole. Everything is being made new. And everything is set right. But the dwarves can't see it. They're sitting in the midst of wonder and awe beyond their wildest imaginings. But they have made themselves so hard, they can't see. So when Lucy comes over and tries to help them, they attack her. When she puts a flower in front of them to smell, all they can smell is dirty straw. When Aslan lays a feast out in front of them, all they can taste are dirty water and old lettuce leaves. And over again, they repeat the refrain, "The dwarves are for the dwarves, and no one's going to take us in ever again." "You see," said Aslan, "they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their minds, yet they are in that prison and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. So afraid of being taken in and fooled that they cannot be taken out." So in this series, this month before Christmas, we're looking at what Luke tells us about the Christmas stories. Stories that Luke says he received from people who were actually there. And as we said last week, the problem for the cynic is not virgin births and choirs of angels. The question is, what kind of world do we actually live in? Is this a world charged with wonder and awe and possibility, or is it just a dirty old stable? Just chemistry and molecules. Today we come to one of my favorite stories. It's also one of the hardest. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1, picking up right where we left off last week. If you want to follow along, we're going to be on page 855, if you borrow a Bible from under the chairs in front of you. This is the story of Zechariah. And this is where Luke chooses to begin the story of Jesus. I'm starting in chapter 1, verse 5. Here's what it says. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in age. Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, Zechariah was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. The people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he'd seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Verses 5, 6, and 7, I have always felt should come with a soundtrack. Feels like the opening to an epic and amazing film. It's dark and dangerous. In the days of King Herod, king of Judea, everyone in the first century would have recognized the butcher of Judea. And then it zooms in on two ordinary people waiting for the Lord. And we discover that Zechariah and Elizabeth have faced one of life's most difficult disappointments, that she's unable to have children that they long for. And it isn't because of anything that they've done wrong. Luke says they were righteous before the Lord, they love God, and they keep his commandments, and yet this great longing has gone unmet. First question, why Zechariah and Elizabeth? God is always telling a story. And all of the details and things about it matter. Why these two people? Why didn't he find two strapping young 25-year-old somethings and tell them the same thing? I think that Zechariah and Elizabeth were chosen because they represent everyone in Israel that has been waiting and waiting and waiting for the Lord to the point where they're just beyond hoping anymore. 460 years have passed since the last prophet in Israel. I want to show you how the Hebrew Bible ends. The Hebrew Bible is what we call the Old Testament. I want you to, everybody, find the last page of the Old Testament really quickly. If you need help, it's on page 803 in the Bibles in front of you. Just find the very last paragraph. You'll see at the top, the prophet's name is Malachi, and he's writing about something called the Day of the Lord, when God is going to come to Israel and heal the nation and set everything right and deal with their sin and renew the covenant and build a new temple and on and on and on. There's going to be this amazing restoration. And here's the last paragraph of the Hebrew Bible, Malachi 4:5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." That's how the Old Testament ends. And 460 years pass. Just to put that in perspective for you, 460 years ago was 1561. 1561. There were no Europeans in North America in 1561. That is a long time ago. That is a long time to hold on to hope. And at some point, we can give a little grace to the average Jew who says, "I don't think it's coming. I think it's not true. I'm not sure God is going to keep his promise," and so on. And I think that Zechariah and Elizabeth represent all of those people. They're beyond hoping anymore. Does that make sense? And I think that Zechariah and Elizabeth represent everyone who has ever thought to themselves, "I don't know if God actually is there. And I'm not sure he cares. I'm not sure he sees. And what have we ever gotten from him?" The setting in verses 8 through 10 is this. There were 18,000 priests in Israel at this time in history. And they were divided into 24 divisions, kind of like our National Guard. Abijah was the eighth of 24 divisions. And each division was required to leave home every year for 2 weeks to serve in Jerusalem. And most of their duties involved things like, you know, welcoming worshipers and receiving offerings of grain and money and performing sacrifices at the altar and giving direction to temple servants. But twice a day at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., worshipers would gather at the temple, and one of the priests would be randomly chosen by lot, you can see that in verse 9, to go in and offer incense. And the idea is that as the smoke went up, so also did the prayers of the people. And because of the number of priests, a priest would only do this once in his lifetime. So what Zechariah is doing, he has been waiting for his whole life, and it will never happen again. And it's just interesting to me that Luke includes those details, because the whole setting has the feeling of something very normal and very random. Two ordinary people, time has passed them by, going about their ordinary lives, performing their ordinary duties, and he's chosen by random. What is Luke saying? He's saying nothing is random. There's nothing about your life that is random. There is nothing that is unfolding that is random. Now, I know that raises a lot of new questions, but your life is not an accident. And there appeared to him, verse 11, an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Now, Luke doesn't give any description of the angel, but he was evidently very awesome in appearance because Zechariah was troubled. Literally, that means terrified. He was terrified when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid. Look, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll call his name John. You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." The angel is saying, Zechariah, the thing you have been longing for your whole life is about to happen. And this boy is going to be set apart even before he is born. And then in verses 16 and 17, Gabriel describes this national renewal of Israel. He takes the language of Malachi and he says, this is what's coming. And he says, this boy is coming in the spirit and the power of who? Who? Elijah. This is the signal. This is the thing that Israel has been waiting for, and now it's here. And Zechariah's response is disbelief, unbelief. He says in verse 18, "How shall I know this?" That is not good English. And it's really hard to pin down. Oh, let's just, this is a feel thing. Are you ready to feel it? You can do that when you read the Bible. It's okay. Does this feel like a belligerent statement of, nah, I just don't believe you? Does it feel that way to you? Okay, thank you. Your feeler works. No, it's not like that. At the same time, he doesn't respond in exactly the same way that Mary does. So we're going to look at this next week, but Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a baby. Mary asks almost exactly the same question, but not quite. So it's not just a belligerent, like, no. At the same time, there's not this openness that Mary is going to show in the next story. So it has the sense of a sort of, I don't know how to believe you. Does that make sense? I don't know how to believe you. Decades of disappointment and heartbreak have sapped Zechariah's ability to take this in. We'll say more about that in just a minute, but if you just look at verse 24 quick, it says, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months, she kept herself hidden. Why would she do that? Why does Luke include that detail in the story? I think there are a lot of reasons. One is just practical. Who's going to believe her until she starts showing, okay, the 70-year-old woman came to you who's been struggling her whole life to have a baby. She says, I'm going to have a baby. What do you say? Oh, sweetheart, you're not going to have a baby. Why would she want to put up with that for 5 months? So there's just a practical reason. But the other reason, I think, is that this is a signal that Zechariah is not the only one in the story having a hard time believing this. If you have struggled to have a baby, or experienced the pain of miscarriage, then you know the next time you're pregnant, it's hard to believe. And you don't want to be telling the world. You don't want to be getting your hopes up just to have them dashed again. I think that Elizabeth is also having a hard time. Proverbs says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And at some point, when you've been disappointed and disappointed month after month and year after year and watched all your peers having their children and then even the next generation having their children, watching your friends raise up children for the Lord and things, at some point, just to cope, you have to let it go. And Elizabeth and Zechariah have. And again, I think they're a picture of the whole nation of Israel and of everyone who has longed for and waited for the Lord to no avail and is wondering, does he see me at all? It's not quite the same as cynicism. I don't think that Zechariah is cynical. I don't get that vibe from the story, but they're weary. This is an unbelief that's just born of being weary. As a friend of mine put it to me recently, I have prayed so many times for so many things. And there's just a sense of, like, I need to be done. So Zechariah speaks for a lot of us when he says, I don't know how to believe you at this point. Now, what we see in Zechariah is that there is a kind of religious unbelief that confessionally does not change, but has simply stopped believing that God sees, cares, and is going to do something. That makes sense? What I mean is, you know, for Zechariah and Elizabeth, their confession is the same. They're good and righteous and God-fearing people. They trust the word of God. They teach the word of God for a living, but year after year of disappointment has sapped their capacity to see the world with awe and wonder and purpose. So when an angel of the living God says to them, the thing you've been hoping for is here, the response is, I don't know what to do with that. And we do this. Confessionally, everything is fine. We can check all of the right boxes, and that's really good. Oh, that it could be said of each one of us that we were righteous before the Lord and walked in all of his commandments. It's really good. But we can slip into a functional secularism. Functionally, it means we pray very little, if at all. When we do pray, we expect very little, if anything. We don't pray about specific things because we have such low expectations for God, and we lack perseverance in waiting on the Lord. So confessionally, we have a big, big God, and we get together and we sing about our big, big God, but functionally, we live as though we are in a dirty little stable. And this is all there is. And maturity is learning how to live in a world charged with wonder and possibility and recognize that God is telling a story that stretches across all time and epochs, nations and kingdoms, social movements and ideas, and we will not understand everything today. God is striving today with untold billions of people all at the same time. And we're not going to be able to take it all in at one time. Maturity is learning to live in that kind of world where the possibility is always there for God to do anything that we ask and recognize at the same time, I don't know everything, and I'm going to trust you. And if we really believe that, we would pray differently. That's been for me, that's been the big takeaway from this whole story this week. Now, what is the angel's response? And this is where we begin to speak to cynicism. Gabriel says, I am Gabriel. As far as I know, by the way, this is the only time an angel introduces himself. Find me afterward, tell me if I'm wrong. This is the only time an angel introduces himself. Why would he do that? Well, Gabriel only shows up one other time in the Bible. That's in the book of Daniel. And in Daniel, his job is to bring messages from the throne room of God to Daniel to explain the future and to tell him this is what's going to happen when the kingdom comes at last. And in between Malachi and Luke, you know, that 460 years, they're developed, for whatever reason, they're developed this expectation that when this all kicks off, Gabriel will have something to do with it. And that's why I think he says his name. Zechariah says, I don't know what to think of this. And Gabriel's response is, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent here to tell you this good news. I want you to please notice he never really answers Zechariah's question. He simply makes a statement about who he is and where he came from. He is an official emissary from the courts of the living God. And he's not going to answer Zechariah's question. Now, there are three things in Gabriel's response that I believe could soften the cynical heart. And I'll just preface them by saying the first two are easier to tell you, and the third is hard, okay? First, I want you to notice the care of God. Later, Zechariah in chapter 1 will call it the tender mercy of our God. If you're a cynic this morning, if you've been hurt and you're becoming hard and jaded, God has tender mercy toward you today. It would be impossible to overstate for you the awesomeness of what God is about to do in this story. This is the thing that Israel has been waiting for forever, and nothing is going to hinder what God wants to do. But in the midst of this incredible moment, God's concern is to minister to the heart of an old priest and his wife, and to heal them and to bring them along. God sees and knows. God has heard your prayer. Elizabeth says, thus the Lord has done for me when he looked upon me. So if you have ever said or thought to yourself, I've prayed so many times about so many things, God knows. God has heard. He is not entertained by your heartache, and he's not playing games with you. Second, notice God's patience. God isn't deterred by Zechariah and Elizabeth's unbelief. I believe in the wrath and judgment and justice of God. It is coming. It is being revealed right now. But that does not mean that God is looking for excuses to dump you. The Bible says that the Spirit of God will not strive or contend with you forever. That's true, but he is striving now. He is contending with you and wrestling with you now. God isn't just waiting for you to step out of line or offend him in some way so that he can lower the boom on you. He is more patient than you are. At the same time, this is the third thing that everyone has to come to grips with. There is more going on than we see. And that's where the sign comes in. Now, the sign that God gives to Zechariah is that he takes away his speech. A sign in the Bible is something that God gives to help you believe. And in this case, he takes Zechariah's speech, and I want to talk about why that is. Three reasons again. First of all, it's fair. There's a poetic justice in this. You've not believed my words, so I'm going to take yours. Zechariah makes his living preaching the good news to people. Zechariah makes his living teaching Israel about the promises of God. And when he's told it's coming, he won't believe. And God puts him in time out. I don't know how else to say it. Said, okay, I'm going to let you think about what you've just done, okay? Second, this would have been a daily, gracious reminder that what happened in the temple was real. What is the first thing that would have come into your mind the next morning when you woke up if you were Zechariah? did that happen? Did I have an episode? You know, is it something I ate or what? Isn't that the first thing you would think of? But this sign is given so that every morning, Zechariah would wake up and be reminded, now that was real, because I still can't talk. And the promise is coming. If you're a cynic or a skeptic, if you would want it, I believe God would give you what you need to believe him. And I think that's great news. This last thing, though, is the hardest for a cynical heart to receive, and that is the loss of Zechariah's speech is a reminder that as understandable as Zechariah's heartache is, this is a reminder that God is not the one on trial in our universe. We don't have the right not to believe him. He doesn't deserve it. God is not looking for excuses to lower the boom on us. He is striving with you right now. All of that is true. It is also all of grace, because we don't have the right to do that. We don't have the right to stand in God's presence and say, what are you doing? God allows for that because he is kind and he knows how hard it is to believe, but we don't have the right to do that. There's a story in the Old Testament of a man named Job who, like Zechariah, experienced tremendous disappointment and heartache, and he also questioned God. And God's response is not to answer Job's question. Again, he doesn't answer the question, but for four chapters, God lays out this incredible theology that he is God, he is good and wise, and you can trust me. And when he's done, Job simply says, I've uttered what I did not understand. And then he puts his hand over his mouth to say, I'm not going to speak anymore. I believe that's what's happening with Zechariah. If I had known Zechariah and Elizabeth in the first 30 years of their marriage, I would have said, God, this is a no-brainer here. Where is the downside? If ever there were two people more fit to be parents, I have not met them. Look at how they love you. Look at how they serve you. They're pleading with you. Why would you not do this thing? Think of how this would positively impact the entire city for your glory. Think of the champions of faith that these two would raise up. Left to my wisdom, they would have had 10 children by the time they were 35 and been amazing parents. And it never would have crossed my mind that maybe there is actually something even greater that God is doing in the midst of their pain and heartache. God cares for the cynical heart. And he is not deterred by your unbelief. Your heartache is not funny to him. He sees you and he knows you. But at some point, if we're going to know him, if we're going to escape the stable, we have to get to the place where we accept that he is God and we are not. And that is the hardest thing, not just for the cynical heart, for every heart. There is more going on than we know, and God is striving at this moment with billions of people all at the same time, and we will not see or understand it all today. And God has deliberately put us in a position where we have to trust him. We have to. And that's the greatest challenge, because the other option is to just shrink your world down to a stable. Something you can understand, something you can know, something you can explain. But that isn't what we're made for. I've shared this story with you before, but that was years ago. When I was still doing ministry at the university, a young woman got involved through one of our small groups in the university chapter, and she was hurting, and she was searching. And over the course of a semester, or a little more than a semester, she worked through her skepticism, her intellectual objections and doubts, but she could She still just could not trust God, and she asked to meet with me. She had lost her dad in high school just a few years before. He'd gone out to the barn to do chores, and she found him dead later that morning. He'd had a heart attack, and he was gone. No goodbye, no chance to say I love you. And she asked me, am I ever going to know why? Will I ever understand? And I said, yes. I believe you will. I don't know if we're going to have the opportunity to ask these kinds of questions. We have eternity, so I think the odds are in your favor. But what I do know is that there will be something about seeing his face that will heal every hurt. That's in 1 John. There will be something about seeing him that will heal your heart. No one is going to walk into the courts of the Lord and begin making demands and put God on trial. But 1 John indicates that when we see him, our questions will fade away. But that only belongs to those who choose to trust him. For the cynic, there will be no end to the questions. There won't be an answer. They're so afraid of being taken in that they will not be taken out. So that's our invitation to you this month. Would you be ready to just let it go? Would you be willing to just confess that you don't see it all, you don't know everything, and that you would be willing to let him be God? As you look at Zechariah and Elizabeth, would you confess that there's more going on and that the only way you're ever going to see is if you will trust him? That's our invitation. Let me invite you to pray before we wrap up. Father, thank you for the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we pray together as a church family for every hurting heart this morning, for every person who has wondered if you see and if you care and if you know. God, would you give them what they need to see you? Would you bring us to a place where we're ready to confess that you are God and we aren't? We ask this for our friends and for each other in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.